If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5 is our text for today. We'll be getting to it in just a little bit. You know, Matthew, chapter 5, we've just gone through a presidential inauguration. Two groups of people in our country right now that have responded to this event. One group is swinging from the chandeliers and shouting amen and hallelujah. The other one is huddling in the basement saying, oh me, oh my. For some of them, Friday's events were like a wedding celebration where there were tears of joy. Others, it was like a funeral, tears of sorrow and loss. People are different. People are different. Some say, I really love what happened. Others would say, I hate what happened. Some say, what happened? Among those who say what happened are those who are smoking joints on their couch and the media, those two particular groups of people. As we understand, there are different kinds of people in our country, and what I want to do today is to narrow down our observation of people in America and just look at church people, not necessarily Christian people. As a matter of fact, let's think in terms of folks who are religious, perhaps. They're acquainted or associated with something, but they're not true believers in the Lord. Let's take a look at, there are four types of them, really, that we'll call them churchgoers in America. And the first type is what I will call traditionalists. Traditionalists. These people are folks who say that, I know that I have to live in 2017, but I want to go back to the good old days. I was much happier back then. The 1950s, back then things were pleasing to God. We had the right standards back then. If we could only get back to those standards, then we would be right with God again. We would be spiritual. Our church choirs had robes. We sang out of the hymn book. Every man had a suit and tie when he came to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Wednesday night. There were no refreshments allowed in Sunday school class. We sang the doxology at the beginning of every service. And I'm here to declare to you today that everything old is good and that everything new is bad. We want the old paths. The ancient landmarks have been removed and we want them back, even though the ancient landmarks are maybe 100 years old. These folks, these traditionalists, have made rules for themselves. I'm already worrying some of you, aren't I? Okay, don't leave yet. Just listen, okay? Hear me out. These folks have made rules for themselves and then have elevated those rules to the equality of Scripture. Their traditions are actually equal with the Bible in their minds. And they believe that as they keep these traditions, they are accumulating points with God by their lifestyle and by their habits and by holding on to the past. These people are similar to, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were, happiness to them was being fundamentalist all the way back, and we're keeping all the rules and we're making some of our own. They had all kinds of rules and requirements that went way beyond what the Scripture commands. These Pharisees, traditionalists. But there's a second group of or type of people in our land today. I will call them isolationists. Isolationists. I'm not talking politically now. These people say, this world is wicked. I'm going to do my best to separate from it. I'm happiness, and I believe that God is pleased by me isolating myself from the world around me. I don't participate in any activities that unsafe folks participate in, ball games, hobbies, other things. No, that's of the world. I have certain standards for my clothes, for my dress, for how I groom myself, and everybody knows that I have those standards because they identify me as someone who is really spiritual. That's just who I am, and I believe that that's pleasing to God. I don't talk to unsaved folks much either, or non-church folks, because they're in rebellion against God. And I don't have any non-church friends either. These isolationists are people who have turned a good doctrine, that is the doctrine of separation, which is has its roots in the holiness of God. They've turned separation into isolation. They're similar to people in Jesus' day, the Essenes. Essenes. They were a group of folks who they congregated in sort of a communal life, and they were characterized by asceticism, simple living. They practiced different things like celibacy, voluntary poverty, even daily immersion. Daily immersion. We call that the swimming pool, you know. But they, you know, for them it was a religious thing. Daily, some of them would be immersed. And they were just totally separate from the rest of the world around them. You know, the world is wicked. They were just off of the social grid altogether. Isolationists, creating a subculture and living in it, and that's just what they did. There are some folks like that today in our country. Well, there's a third group of people, a third type, and I will call these progressives. And again, I'm not talking politics. Progressives would be people in our day. Well, religion is okay, but you got to live in the here and now, you understand. And so, and I accept some of the standards that religions produce, but I don't believe a lot of the doctrine from which those standards come. Really, I mean, does anybody really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Come on. Or, you know, Jonah and the big fish, Noah and the big boat. I don't necessarily believe all that stuff, but I like some of the benefits of Judeo-Christian ethic, and I'm certainly not a fundamentalist, and I'm not an evangelical. I'm a progressive, and that's, I believe that that's where God wants me to be, if there is a God. Again, these people in our country that have that point of view are like the folks in Jesus' day called the Sadducees. They were the modernists. They were the progressives. They were the liberals. They were living for today. I'm going to stand back and I'm going to watch all these religious people with their little arguments. And you know what? I'm a progressive. I'm more broad-minded. And we're going on from here. That's those folks. Then there's a fourth type of folks in our country today. I'll use the term community organizers, but again, it's not a political term that we think of as far as news today. It's something different than that. These people among the Jews were the go-getters in politics and in civic and community issues. They in our country, they would be update all technology. They live in this world. This is my country. This is my nation. It is a good place to live. I may not believe that there's a God out there, but I believe that our country was founded on principles of people who believe that there is a God out there. I'm an American. I'm a nationalist. I love my country. I know that some Bible believers say that Jesus is going to rule on earth someday, but I believe that we ought to try to make things as best as we can right now. Matter of fact, there are some people among them that are religious that are wanting to produce a theocracy. What that means is that God rules. And they want their goal would be, among the Christians among this group anyway, I want to get as many born-again Christians into office as I possibly can because we're going to take back our country. Okay? Boy, it's awful quiet in here right now. What gives me fulfillment and happiness, and I believe that this is what God wants me to do, He is pleased with this. Listen, these people in our country today are like the folks in Jesus' day called the Zealots. They were angry because they were under the thumb of Rome, and they wanted political, violent revolution and to overtake Rome. And they would riot, and they would scheme, and they would organize. Now, having totally alienated just about everybody in the room, let me go back and look just a little bit at some of these things before all of you rush out the door. All traditions are not bad. They're good. Many of them are based upon biblical principles. And they provide applications for us so that we can guide the ship of our churches and our lives. Everybody has tradition. It's not necessarily bad. But if you make that tradition something that causes you to say, if you don't keep that tradition exactly like the way I do, you're not spiritual, then you have raised your level of tradition up to the scripture. We need to just think as Christian people about these things. Traditions are not, but we have them here. They protect us. And so traditions are not all bad. Not all separation is bad. In fact, again, it's separation is a doctrine in Scripture, and it protects the other doctrines of Scripture, whether they be the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ or the blood atonement, all of these things. The doctrine of separation protects these, just like our body has various organs, you know, the heart and the liver and the lungs and all of these things. And what protects them? What protects them? The immune system in our body protects all these other things. Well, the doctrine of holiness and separation is the immune system of biblical Christianity. It is there and it has to be. So separation is not a bad thing. And then concerning advanced ideas, they're not bad in themselves. They reflect a maturing of application of biblical truth. God doesn't want us to live in the past. We live today. We ought to use what we have today. That's not a problem. But we need to have our roots in the Scripture. And then as far as the community organizer thing, not all efforts to strive for a good in our nation are bad. Of course they're not. I'm glad for everyone out there who wants to make America great again, pardon me. I'm glad for that. I'm happy for that. Why? Because I want to live in a nice place. I want to be able to serve God without people telling me what I can and can't do and what I can and can't preach. All I'm saying with this is this: none of these approaches to life in themselves will bring God's kingdom to this earth. None of them is equal to being truly and blessed and happy. None of them will take us to heaven when we die. All of them represent the type of people that Jesus taught when he preached, because they were all back then just as they are now. And what did Jesus say to that mixed multitude of people? Look at your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. What did he say to that group? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What? To these people, did he not say to them, "You have ability in yourselves. You need to realize your inner potential. You need to get your breakthrough with God"? No, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He, with those words, flew in the face of every single fiber of the being of the people that he was ministering to. He didn't harness his ability to attract a crowd and to build something. He told them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we understand kingdom of heaven as being heaven, but also the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament are used interchangeably, and I don't have time to review that this morning. If you want me to prove it to you, I will at another time. But the point is this: the kingdom of God is where God is ruling. There's a sense in which God is ruling sovereignly, and he has done so from eternity past to eternity future. That's the rule of God. That's true. And then there's a sense in which God rules. He will rule someday in the millennial kingdom, a kingdom here on earth where Jesus will come down to earth and he will reign for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom of God as well. But also, the scriptures say that heaven is the kingdom of God. Remember when Nicodemus talked to Jesus and Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't get there. You can't find yourself under the eternal rule of God, enjoying his presence." That's why the scriptures say that when somebody gets saved, he has been translated from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the kingdom of God is where God is ruling and reigning. And here's the burden of the text this morning for you folks. I believe that there are a lot of people that have made professions of faith. They've prayed a prayer, but the kingdom of God is not truly in their hearts. God is not ruling there. I'm not saying that when he's ruling, you're perfect and all. I'm not saying that. You understand. Any man said he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. I understand that. But there is a sense of the kingdom of God ruling in an individual heart. The word kingdom of God is a summary statement that it's talking about the preaching of the cross, the resurrection. That's why in the book of Acts, right at the last chapter, it says what Paul did. He went around, he was preaching the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is Jesus is God Almighty. He is the Savior, and he wants to be king in your life, and your entrance into his kingdom is spelled out right here in verse 3 of our text. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? If that is indeed the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what is it? That'd be fairly important to know, would it not? Yes, it would. First of all, let me share with you what I don't believe that it is. I'll share what it is not. Being poor in spirit is not talking about your pocketbook, whether you're financially low or whether you're desperate. People can be poor in spirit and be wealthy beyond means. They can be poor in spirit and living in poverty. Poor in spirit doesn't mean something with your personality, you know, natural traits. You know, some people are just sort of, you know, this way, just poor in spirit. And, you know, we don't do too much. We just sort of live in this world. We're humble. That's not what poor in spirit is. That's not what it is, because there's some very aggressive, animated people that are poor in spirit. It's got nothing to do with your posture. It's got nothing to do with whether you're a Democrat or Republican, Baptist or Mennonite, pacifist or whatever. Nothing. It's got nothing to do with the suppression of your personality. Nothing. It's got nothing to do with you being a Mr. Milquetoast or, you know, little Danny the doormat type thing. It's not an emotional condition of just being downcast and low. It's not that. It's not the absence of vitality in your business or in your personal life or in your family life or in your entertainment. It is not any of those things. What is it then to be poor in spirit? I'll summarize it first of all by saying this, that being poor in spirit has to do not with your business or whatever. It will affect that, of course, but that's not what it's about. It has to do with your perception of yourself in the presence of God. That's what it is. How do I feel about myself when I am aware of who God is? That is what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's exactly the opposite of the self-energized people that are true to themselves and I am just going to be. It's opposite of that. When it comes to your relationship with God, I'm talking about. Being poor in spirit means that you are aware of your sad deficiency in the presence of a holy God. You're feeling not just quite a bit below God's standard. You're feeling like you are totally out of the ballpark of God's standard. You're not just poor and kind of lowly, but you're destitute. You're not just disappointed with yourself because, well, you know that you can do better. I could do better. Why did I do that? And why do I live that way? It's not that. It's more than that. It's desperation because you know you can't live right. It's feeling not worthy to be God's child. It's the feeling of condemnation when God's perfect law has done its work in your heart and you see yourself before God as a guilty, hell-bound sinner. You no longer believe in yourself, in your ability to please God that you've offended. When you're poor in spirit, you have abandoned all self-effort and self-righteousness. You're not just spiritually poor, you are spiritually bankrupt. God, I have nothing. I love the description of the old-time preachers that described this. Their minds and hearts were full of Scripture, and they used pictures of Scripture to describe it. Someone who is poor in spirit, he lies down at the gate of mercy. He is covered with sores and has nothing but his own sin. He owes 10,000 talents and has nothing to pay. He's totally humbled in the presence of God. He's destitute. He knows he's in need of grace. He needs God to give him something that he does not deserve. He knows that he needs mercy. He desperately needs God to withhold from him judgment because he knows that's what he deserves. All this business of being poor in spirit has to do with your relationship with God and your perception of yourself. And this is the entrance into the kingdom of God. You don't get saved until you come to that place in your life where you see yourself as God sees you. Jesus started out, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's illustrated somewhat in the scripture. Like Peter, he was bold, self-asserting, confident, until he saw Jesus, who he really was. And then what was his response? Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Oh, God, depart from me. I see what I am. How could I even be in your presence? Or like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the throne of God. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door moved and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah responds and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." My relationship with God, I am poor in spirit. I've seen God for who he is, and I can do nothing. I can do nothing but be like the leper who puts his hand over his mouth and he cries, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and people would avoid him. Like John on the Isle of Patmos, when God gave him those special visions that we have in the scripture, the book of Revelation. John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He came in contact with the exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and he was put into the dust. And you know what Jesus did? He laid his right hand upon me, John says, and he said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am King. I am Lord. This is my kingdom." You see, when we come to the place of being poor in spirit and we come before God and we confess it and we see our sin for what it is, it's going to damn us to hell. And we see that Jesus died on the cross and rose again and paid for all of it. And when we come to that place in our lives and we confess to God who and what we are, he places his hand upon us and says, "Fear not. It's going to be okay. I'm the first and the last. I'm going to take care of you. You're my child now. You've entered the narrow gate." It's like the publican in the temple. You remember the story there in Luke 18? There's a Pharisee there. He's stood and prayed thus with himself. You know, notice that, prayed with himself. He was really impressing himself with his prayers. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners and unjust adulterers, even as this publican over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." He does not have the relationship with God that's described by being poor in spirit. But the publican, standing afar off, would not even so much lift his eyes to heaven. You know how it is when you've caught your child doing something that they shouldn't do? Where do their eyes go? That was the heart. That was the heart of this man. He couldn't even look to God because he knew how sinful he was. And he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God was merciful to him. When God sees that broken spirit, he is attracted to it. Grace is attracted to the broken spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described being poor in spirit this way: a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance, a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It's nothing that we can do in ourselves. It's just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we contemplate being face to face with God. Yes, this is the narrow gate that Jesus talks about in the other portion of our scripture, Matthew 5 through 7. This is the narrow way that's life eternal. It's a description of the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that meets Jesus. Back in 1776, a hymn writer captured that sense of being poor in spirit. He said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." When you come to God on his terms, and those are his terms, he makes you his child. And if you have not come to God on those terms, you are not God's child. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have all the deep experiences that all of these people that I've mentioned, but I'm saying to you, if you have not met God in the sense that you see yourself as totally helpless and hellbound and unable to impress God with anything that you have not seen Jesus as your only Savior, and I'm not talking about just in your mind, I'm talking about in your whole being. And you've not come to Him and bowed the knee to Him and confessed your sin and asked Him to save you. The Bible says you have not yet been born again. You're not part of the kingdom of God. He is not ruling in your heart. And the thing that burdens me is this, that there are a lot of people who have made professions and you look at their lives, dear Christian, you look at their lives and there's no evidence that God is ruling at all in their lives. There's no hunger for the Word of God. There's no burden for souls. There's no love for Christians. There's no sensitivity to sin. It's not there. But they're fundamentalists. They're fundamentalists. They're evangelicals, whatever. That's what burdens me. And when I look at the people in this country and the people in our churches, I see somewhat the Lord saw when He said what He said to those people back then, and I'm saying it to you today. You want to get to heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You don't work that up on your own. God works that in your heart. And if you find yourself coming to the place of feeling inadequate, good, you're on your way. And if you come to God with your inadequacy and your sin, He promises to save you, just like He gave John the assurance. He'll put His spiritual hand on your shoulder and say, don't worry anymore. I have taken care of all of your sin. I am the first and the last. You are safe forever. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. I hope that you've heard God's wonderful Holy Spirit in your life. Not only does God want unsaved people to come to the place of being poor in spirit where they surrender to God and His righteousness, but He wants us as believers to live as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we ought to walk in Him with humble, selfless spirits. But I've talked mainly to an unsaved this morning. Is there a boy? Is there a girl? Is there a man? Is there a woman sitting under the sound of my voice today that can say to me, Pastor, I ask you to pray for me because I don't know for sure that I am truly in the kingdom of God yet. I'm not sure. If that is the case in your heart, would you just quietly lift up your hand so I can see it? I'll pray for you. I won't name you by name if I happen to know it, but I will pray for you. Is there somebody like that? Would you just raise your hand? Anybody at all? All right. Let's take our hymn books, please. And we're going to sing that hymn that was written in 1776. It's number 362. Sing all the verses and listen carefully. If you're not sure that you're saved, you can call out to God while we're singing this hymn. You can call out to God when you get home. I hope you get home. God wants to meet you. God wants to meet you. He meets you on His terms. Please. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's sing together. Rock of ages, cleft for me.